a terrible thing to be condemned. It shows the truth about ourselves that we don't really want to admit, that we don't want to accept. And that's that we are wrong. That in us, we are bad. And that, in turn, causes shame and guilt. No, not necessarily for the act, not for what we've done, but the fact that it's been brought into the light. That people now see our bad and they see our wrong. Well, why don't we like that? Because really, we all want to be accepted. We all want to be together with other people. And if you're condemned, that becomes very difficult. That's why we have prisons. We understand in ourselves that when people have done things that are bad, they need to be separated, cut off. And we can't help but apply that to ourselves. And when we do things that are wrong, and when we do things that are bad, we understand in us that if everybody were to know the truth about what was in our hearts, that we would be cut off from them. So we don't want that real truth to be known. And we do our best to hide it. And so we show, we all know that it's a terrible thing to be condemned by man. And can we really think of much worse than being completely, utterly cut off from any contact with people? Well, there is something worse. There's something much worse. And that is to be condemned in the sight of God. To be seen, to be guilty in the sight of God. And so, we can say that everyone is condemned in the sight of God. Condemnation belongs to all. We're going to look today at the first half of verse 1 of chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I say that condemnation belongs to all. Everybody is condemned. Here we read, there is therefore now no condemnation. But it says now, which means that there was a before. And it's the before that we need to consider first. And so think about the law of the world, our law, the law of our land. That condemns based upon actions, based upon what's done. All who break that law are condemned by that law. We see it in the news. We hear it on the radio. People have broken the law and they are then, by the country, by that law, condemned. They are guilty before that law. Well, God also has a law. God has a law. And it's not just one that's written down. It is written down. And we have it in the Bible. And you can read it. Every part of it. God's holy law. But God's law is also written in us. It's part of us. Paul writes earlier in his epistle, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, by that he means people who aren't Israelites, who didn't have the written law. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them, or else excusing them. Paul is saying there that in every person God's law is written. Even the group of people that didn't have God's written law, they still knew his law. The conscience is a testament to that. Well, we all break our internal law, don't we? Everybody has done something that they know is wrong. And when we break our own law, what we're doing is breaking God's law. And the guilt and the shame that I mentioned is our condemnation of ourselves, our recognition in our hearts that we are guilty. So then, why do we break even our own law? If, as lots of people think now, we decide what's good in ourselves, everything that I think is good is nothing to do with God, it's to do with my environment. I create that law. Well, why do I break it? Why can't I even keep my own law? Why can't anybody keep their own law? Well, we have to go back to the first man, the very first man, Adam. And Adam was put in the garden by God as the head of mankind, the representative of mankind. And he was given a law to follow. Just one command: do not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And he broke that law. And one of the effects of the breaking of that law is that sin not only came into Adam, but it then went through to all of mankind. Everyone who lives has this sin in them. We read again in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. From Adam's original sin, sin spread through his line to every single person that has ever lived. And you might think that seems a little bit unfair, that how can we be held responsible for the decision that somebody else made? I wasn't any part of that. You weren't any part of that when Adam ate the fruit of the tree. So why does that sin spread through to us? Well, as I said, Adam is our head. He's our representative. And we're very familiar with that in our life here in the UK. We elect a government. And there is a person who is in charge of that government, the Prime Minister. And they make certain decisions. They've made some very important decisions recently. And it doesn't matter what you think about their decisions. We, as a country, are taken along into the what comes out of those decisions. And so we're very familiar with the idea of headship. We see it in our everyday lives. If the Prime Minister decides to go to war, we go to war. Whether you want to go to war or I want to go to war doesn't matter. The head has made the decision. We are all collectively responsible for that decision. Well, and you might think, okay, his original sin has spread through to me. But how do I see that in my life? How can I recognize original sin in everyone? You said it's in everyone. How can I see it? Well, the easiest way to see it is simply a failure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the chiefest command. And we have all failed in that. When Adam failed in that, we too fail in that regard. We all fail here. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, he doesn't mean there that his mother was sinning when she conceived him. What he's saying is he understands that from the moment that he existed on earth, he was sinful. He had failed in this respect, even at the point of his creation on earth. We all fail in that respect, and David understood that it was right from the beginning. Well, what if you think you haven't? You say, "I haven't done that. I've loved God. I've loved God with my whole life, for all of my life." We read in the first epistle of John, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Well, God can't lie. It says in the Bible he can't lie. Some of us have seen in our experience on earth that he doesn't lie. And so if he can't lie, and you are saying that you haven't sinned, you must be lying. Because we know that he's being truthful. Okay, I have sinned. Yeah. I've done things that are bad, but I haven't done things that are that bad. I'm basically okay. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done anything, you know, that would put me in prison. So that's okay, isn't it? It's not okay. We read in the Epistle of James that if you keep the whole law and break it in one point, one sin, you are guilty of breaking the whole of the law. There's no small crime against God. If you break any point of his law, you then become guilty of breaking the whole of the law. And from that then, we can see, can't we, that condemnation belongs to all. We have all failed in original sin. We failed to love God. We know that we can't say we haven't sinned because that makes God a liar. And he can't lie. And even that one sin is enough to make us guilty of the whole law. And so look in yourselves now and understand that you are guilty before God, that you have broken his holy law. And he will hold you accountable to breaking that law. And if you are a Christian, be thankful and joyful, knowing what you were and what you've been pulled from. Because God didn't have to do it. We didn't do anything for him to owe it to us. He chose to do it because he loved us and he loved his son. And so, shouldn't we be the most happy people in all of the world, all of the time? Doesn't matter how hard our lives are. It doesn't matter what struggles we're going through. Yes, they might be difficult, but we have this joy to know that we aren't condemned. But what does condemnation result in? What happens to a condemned person? Well, condemnation results in death. Condemnation results in death. And when the Bible talks about death, there are three different things, really, that it means. The first is the spiritual death. The breaking between the link of a person and God. When we sin, we die to God. God said to Adam, when he gave the command in the Garden of Eden, for the day you eat thereof, thou shalt certainly die. And he didn't mean die outright. What he meant is the link between God and between him would be broken. He wouldn't be able to commune with God in the way that he had. So there's spiritual death. But there's also physical death. Adam died. It says explicitly in the Bible that he did. That's partly to show that what God said would happen did happen. It records his death. And there's another type of death, which really is the one I want to be concerned with today, and that is the second death. The second death. Our Lord says in the Gospel, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is the death that we need to be concerned about. Because really, it's the only one that matters in the greater scheme of things. But what does death itself mean? Yes, it's a death, but what does it mean? Well, the word death means separation, to be made separate. Made separate from what? Well, in this second death, it's separate from God's love and his mercy. A separation from his mercy. It results in our being subjected to a view of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his perfect justice, his glory without mercy, without love. No veiling. Us seeing God for what he is, truly. And how will we respond to that? Well, let's look at how some of the men in the Bible responded to seeing the glory of the Lord. Think of the shepherds in the nativity scene when they saw the glory of heaven with the angels. Isaiah when he has his vision of God. John in the book of Revelation when he sees Jesus. And the Israelites when Moses would come down after speaking with God and they would see his glory on his face, what did they all have in common? They were all scared. They were all terrified at seeing the holiness of God. Because when you see the holiness of God, you see your unholiness. You see the light and how dark you are. God says to Moses when he asks to see his glory, he says, "No man shall see my face and live." Why? We can't bear it. We will be destroyed by his holy presence. And the second death removes any of the protection that God had there for those men on earth. We won't have any protection at all from it. And that will be forever. Popular teaching at the moment that I'm aware of is called annihilationism, where you're taught that at the end, God will judge everyone, the Christians will go to heaven, and everyone else that isn't a Christian is destroyed and they fail to exist anymore. But that's not what's taught in the Bible. Because when Jesus talks about eternal death, he also talks about eternal life. And the word in the original language is the same word. And so, if life is eternal in heaven, then the death needs to be eternal in hell as well. You live forever either way. You are either living forever in the glory of God, rejoicing in the glory of God, or living forever in the glory of God with no protection from that glory, and terrified and destroyed forever. But why all of this? Why any of this at all? And it does seem, from our sinful point of view and our human point of view, that it might be a little bit excessive, might even be seen by some to be cruel. So why all of this? We read again in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. That's the reason. That is what we've earned. That's our payment for our labours on earth. Because really, the problem isn't that we sin. It's that all we do is sin. We don't do anything but sin. And so our whole lives, we work for the reward that we are then given, which is the punishment, which is just and right. Everything that we've done deserves to be punished, and we will be. But we can thank God that we don't reap what we sow immediately. God said to Adam, "On the day you eat thereof." Well, Adam lived for hundreds of years after that point. We are given an opportunity on earth, in our lives, rather than being destroyed as soon as we're created for our sinfulness, we're given an opportunity on earth to become right with God. Now, if we consider again the worldly law, we understand that criminals should be punished, and that they should be punished according to what they've done. Often you see on the TV outside very famous court cases that people celebrate, don't they? When justice has been done. In us, we have justice. We understand that justice is good. There's a difference between God's law and the world's law, though, is that we can escape the world's law. We can do things. You might have done things that break the law in Wales. You might never be held accountable to that. But you cannot say the same about God's law. He knows everything. You might be able to deceive your family, or your friends, or your colleagues, or even yourself, but you can't deceive God, because he knows everything. He knows everything that's happened, everything that's happening, everything that will happen. All of it is part of his plan. There is nothing that goes unnoticed by him. And so, when you are held accountable for what you've done, you will not be able to hide anything at all. He will know everything. And so what we're left with, surely, is the conclusion that if all are condemned, which we've seen, and condemnation results in death, then all are subject to death. But we can thank God and rejoice that it doesn't have to end there. Instead, we can read again in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now God knew that no one would keep his law. He knew it. But he made a loving provision. He did something to put right some of the wrong that we would do. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We read from verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That person is Jesus. The man about whom Isaiah is writing is Jesus. And we see that our failings, our wrong, our punishment was laid on him. On Jesus, on the cross, he was punished. Having done no wrong, he willingly gave himself to be the substitution for our punishment. When he was on the cross, he was on there for you, so that you might be forgiven. And this is the only way for you to know forgiveness. The only way. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father except by me. No other religions, no philosophy, no works, nothing you can do aside from Christ Jesus is your way to know forgiveness. Because, as it says here, he was wounded for our transgressions. It doesn't say for the transgressions of some in that respect. He's not singling anybody out. For our transgressions. So how do we benefit from this provision? We've read that God has taken the punishment that we deserve and placed it on his Son. But how do we take advantage of that? What do we need to do? We need to have faith. Faith in the Son. Faith in his work. Faith in his whole purpose. You don't have to do anything special. You don't have to be better than other people. There's nothing in us. And this is why it's such a great offer. Because it's not reliant on you. For me, it's not reliant on me. For everyone, it's reliant on him. On the Son. And we need to have faith. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified, that means declared righteous before God, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The merit, the works, the righteousness, everything that's needed to be right with God, to have peace with God, to have the joy about which I spoke earlier, all of that is in Christ, is in the Son. You need to be united to Christ. United with him to be saved, and to be united with him, you need to have faith. Well, why that? Why do I need to have faith in Christ to be saved? Why do I need to be united with Christ to be saved? Well, like the law of the world, God only punishes once for each crime. If somebody commits a crime, they're sent to prison, they serve the time, and that is it. Debt paid. The debt to the state is paid and they are then freed. And God's law, he punishes it only once. And so, you either decide, is that punishment to be laid on you, or is it to be laid on Christ? Because if it's laid on Christ, when God looks at you, he sees the debt paid. There's nothing to do. No sin to punish. The sin's been punished. It was punished in Christ. Paul writes that Christ became sin for us. And so sin was punished in him. We need to make sure that when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees his perfect life. And he sees no debt to be paid. Paul writes that faith is credited as righteousness. That faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And when you have faith in Christ, not only are you forgiven, but when God looks at you, he sees the good that Christ did, as if you did it. And so you are rewarded as well. Not only are you forgiven, but you're rewarded for good things you didn't even do. We can't rely on our own works. We need to rely on his works. We need to rely on his blood. Because as I said, it's either our blood, iniquity laid on us, or his blood, iniquity laid on him. And what an offer this is. Surely this is the best offer that you have ever heard. Because there's no minimum standard. You cannot be bad enough. You can't be too bad. You can't say, God can't forgive me, he won't forgive me, I'm too bad. No. Everyone is given this offer. God will not turn anyone away because it's not based on what you've done. It's based on grace. It's based on mercy. It's based on his love for you. And so, you need to consider this offer. You need to consider this offer. Because you won't have this offer forever. Read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The important word there is while you have the light. This isn't an offer forever. The only time you have the offer is in your life on earth. Once it's done and you're called to judgment, it's too late then. It's too late. And no one knows when they will die. We can't control it. We like to think that we can control it. We like to think that we'll live to many years after, even now. But we don't know. No one knows. It's written in the Epistle to the Hebrews that it's appointed men once to die, then the judgment. That's it. If you die, you can't change your mind then. Your fate is sealed in that respect. And so then, we have a question of the utmost importance. Does this verse in chapter 8 apply to me? Can I say there is therefore now no condemnation to me because I'm in Christ Jesus? If you want, the question is, am I in Christ Jesus? If the answer is yes, does your life reflect this? Do you live in the joy that I've mentioned? Do you live a life of repentance, of thankfulness, of prayer, of zeal for good works? Do you live your life to glorify the God who saved you from everything about which you've heard? Are you aware of your unworthiness for what you've been given? And in contrast to that, aware of his perfect worthiness? But what about if the answer is no? This verse doesn't apply to me. I'm not in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't matter how long you've been coming to this church. It doesn't matter how long you've been coming to any church. Are you now sat aware of your need and aware that you have not taken advantage of this provision? If you are aware of it, God is making you aware now. He's showing you. The conscience is there to show you of your guilt before God. So don't ignore it. He wants you to repent. He says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He doesn't want to punish, he doesn't enjoy punishing us. We're all commanded to repent. And you can repent. Turn from whatever sin it is, drunkenness, adultery, rage. But on top of that, turn away from your life of sin, sin in general. Don't think that if I sort this one thing out, I'll be right with God. That's not the case. You need to sort out your whole life. Your whole life needs to be right with God. And the only way you can be right with God is by repenting of your sin and believing in God the Son, Jesus Christ, as your substitution. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. Cry out in your need. As I said, if you're aware, God is making you aware. So cry out to him. Cry out for the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And he will clean you and will give you freedom. A cleanliness that you've never known, a freedom that you've never known. And God, for the first time, will be looking at you and smiling at you. Pleased. Pleased with you for the first time. How do I know that that will happen? If you turn to him, how do I know? How can I say with such bluntness that if you turn to him, he will accept you? How do I know? Because Jesus said himself, whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. If you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, the Christ that I've mentioned, the perfect man, the man with no sin, if you turn to him, he has promised to accept you. So then go to him. Turn from your sins and turn to God. Believe that Jesus Christ died and was punished in your place so that you would be free from condemnation and death. And when you do, he will be waiting, ready and able to save you. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can read and speak about your glorious salvation, your wonderful plan of redemption. We know that we are so unworthy, and our whole lives we sinned against you and heaped up wrath upon ourselves. And we thank you, God, that you sent your Son to earth to live a perfect life, to be punished for our sins. We ask, Lord, that if there is someone here aware of their need, that you would give them the strength, give them what they need to turn to you, to repent of their sins and know the freedom from condemnation and the peace that passes all understanding. Have mercy on us, Lord, we pray. Forgive us our sins, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again to God's glory about the wonderful word.